You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
How something begins is important. How something ends is importanter. There are many famous endings that exist out there in popular culture, whether in books or whether movies or TV shows. Three endings that are meaningful to me are as follows. The moment when Christian, the pilgrim, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, finally reaches the end of this journey, this pilgrimage, if you will, and arrives at the celestial city and stands before the gates of heaven. What a moment it is in Bunyan's epic. Another moment that stands out is at the end of Lewis's Chronicles, the last battle. You see, not all, but the majority of the Pevensey children there coming into New Narnia. And the faster they run, the faster they can go. They swim up waterfalls, and then they arrive at the heavenly city and come face to face with Aslan himself once again. And lastly, of course, no surprise, at the end of the greatest epic of history except the Bible, at the end of The Lord of the Rings, you have that famous moment where Sam comes back home to Rosie and the kids and just says, "Well, I'm back." Those are all fitting ends. But the one we've come to today is infinitely grander and greater in its scope. This is not Jesus's end. That was last week. That was Easter. But now we come to the end that Matthew himself gives us, being carried along by the Spirit, to give the last commentary on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. Held within these two final verses are three realities that we need to see, and not only see, we need to be astonished by them. And I choose that word specifically because it's all over the text today. The first reality to see is all about Matthew and how he arranged his gospel. The second reality to see is all about the crowds and their astonished response to Jesus. The third and final reality to see is the reason why the crowds are so astonished with Jesus. So let's take those in order. First, in the first part of verse 28, we see astonished at Matthew's arrangement. This, some of you might just chalk this first point up to a nerdy sidebar, but this is really intriguing, and it ought to be intriguing to you too, not just me here. So this first point has to do with Matthew, the apostle, and his work in writing his gospel. So we see this as verse 28 begins, this first phrase that says, "And when Jesus had finished," or "when Jesus finished these sayings." You might not think this is an important phrase. It's just a throwaway phrase. It's just a transition phrase, right? Moving us from the end of the Sermon on the Mount to the beginning of the great miracles and wonders that we're about to see in the next two or three chapters of Matthew's gospel. It's far more important than that. This phrase, "and when Jesus finished these sayings," that phrase only happens five times in Matthew's gospel. And each time it happens, it marks the end of a large discourse or large teaching from Jesus. Now, in verse 28, It's the first time it's used in Matthew's gospel. And what does it do? It marks the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? We've been in it for many months. The next time it's used is in chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus finishes teaching on the mission of the 12 disciples. We next see it in chapter 13, verse 53, where Jesus finishes giving a large number of parables about the kingdom. Later on, we see it for the fourth time in chapter 19, verse 1, after a large chunk of Jesus' teaching on discipleship and discipline. And then lastly, we see it at the end of what's called the Olivet Discourse in chapter 26, verse 1, where Jesus spends a lot of time talking about the end, talking about eschatology. Now you're like, okay, Pastor, why does this matter so much? This is important for us to see because in this we see Matthew doing careful crafting of this material to arrange the gospel that he's writing to captivate, compel, and grab the Jewish readers he's trying to reach. This is Matthew's purpose in writing the Gospel of Matthew. It's to reach a Jewish audience. Luke, Gentiles. John, the Son of God. Mark, Jesus in action. Matthew's all about reaching a Jewish audience. And what's important to Jews? The number 5. Why the number 5? Think about it. The Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy, or the Pentateuch. 5 books written by Moses. And that there's 5 lengthy discourses in Matthew's gospel seems to give the impression that Matthew is pleading with his audience to see Jesus as a new kind of Moses. What else has 5 in it? The Psalms. Like, there's 150. Well, true. The 150 Psalms are grouped into 5 books that each are modeled after the 5 books of the Torah and the themes present there. And who wrote most of the Psalms or many of the Psalms? David. And so that there are 5 books in the Psalms and 5 lengthy discourses in Matthew's gospel seems to give us the impression that Matthew was really wanting us to see Jesus as a new kind of David. A new kind of Moses, prophet. A new kind of David. The king has arrived. This is Matthew's point here. Of all that he could have chosen, that Jesus taught in all his ministry, of all the ways he could have arranged all of that material, he chose this way to put these things on display. And in our verse today, we come to the first of those monumental conclusions of Matthew's 5 discourses. That's the first astonishing thing to see about our text this morning. The second, we really get into the meat and potatoes of the text. It's in the rest of verse 28, astonished at Jesus's teaching. Here, in the second point, we move on to the crowds, and we see the great impression the Sermon on the Mount made on them. Look at verse 28 as a whole, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Interesting here what we see happen in the Sermon on the Mount. This doesn't quite happen here on Sunday mornings with us. It's not really our pattern. The door continuing to open and close would just be too distracting, right? In chapter 5, verse 1, or really at the end of Matthew 4, great crowds were following Jesus. He saw this, left the crowds, went up on a mountain with just the disciples to teach them. And then chapter 5, verse 1 starts a Sermon on the Mount. Here at the end, we see that great crowd probably heard the teaching from afar and went up the mountain too and listened to probably the bulk of it as well. And so here at the end of it, a great crowd has amassed around Jesus, and they were astonished. What does this word mean? If you're astonished at something, what are you? You could be surprised, right? That's not really the meaning, I think, in view. You're astounded. You're amazed. You're overwhelmed and overcome with wonder and marvel at something before you. This same word occurs a few times in the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 19, verse 25, the crowds there are astonished when Jesus gives that famous word picture that it's as easy for the rich to enter the kingdom as a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The crowds heard this and they were astonished. Then later on in chapter 22, this word occurs when Jesus is teaching on the resurrection. The crowds heard his teaching and they were astonished. And so we could say, truly, the teaching of Jesus and Jesus himself is astonishing. I think we've seen much of this, haven't we, in our time going through the Sermon on the Mount these past 8 or 9 months. As we've slowly walked through, let's backtrack a little bit. It's a good time as we're coming to the end to backtrack through some of these things. We heard and were astonished by the Beatitudes as this great sermon began. The greatest of all sermons begins with the greatest of all introductions in any sermon, with the Beatitudes. How wonderfully and beautifully and clearly Jesus there maps out the Christian life. How we begin in it, how we continue in it, and how if we do it, what will happen to us because of it. There's the Beatitudes. We then heard Jesus teach on the nature of the law and all the Old Testament. We listened in verse 17 how he said he did not come to abolish the law, but to bring it to its appointed end, its fulfillment, its conclusion. And then we listened in awe as he gave 6 examples on what that meant and how the religious professionals of the day, the scribe and the Pharisee, had twisted the law, teaching it and handling it as if the law were just a matter of mere externals. And yet Jesus then brings out the true nature of the law, that it was always aiming deeper at the level of the heart. We then heard Jesus teach as chapter 6 begins on the nature of religious hypocrisy. And we listened with rapt attention as he unfolded giving, praying, and fasting. This is the first half of chapter 16. It's in this section we are warned and we're sobered, and we get the wonderful gift of the Lord's Prayer in this section that shows us true religion, that we must strive to be in private what we really desire to be seen like in public. And so we must do all our giving and praying and fasting for the glory of God rather than the praise of man. We then heard and were stunned by Jesus pointing us heavenward at the end of chapter 6, teaching us where our true treasure really is, where moth and rust destroy, that there really is a place where moth and rust does not consume and not deteriorize and not diminish and not get rid of the things that we love or the people that we love, and that there in heaven, there really is a heavenly Father that cares about us more than the birds of the field and the lilies. We're to, Jesus said, consider all these things. And then finally, we heard Jesus drive the sermon home all through chapter 7. Our small groups throughout the past month or two on this have been quite interesting as we have felt the commands of Christ piercing down to us, exposing false motives, and pressing us to a crossroads moment where we must choose what kind of men and women we're going to be, true or false. This is truly the greatest sermon of all time. Lesson: there's nothing so comforting and nothing so convicting, nothing so hard and nothing as healing as the teaching of Jesus. So on one hand, being astonished at Jesus is completely understandable. There's no one like him. And his teaching is just like himself, divine. But on the other hand, being astonished at Jesus ought to be a warning to us. Because not all astonishment ends in faith and love toward Jesus. One example of this in Matthew's gospel later on in chapter 13, verse 54, we see another particular moment of astonishment, very similar to here in chapter 7, 28. Jesus was in his hometown and he's teaching in the temple. And all of a sudden, all his hearers responded like this. They were astonished at his teaching. And you're like, wow, that's great. But then look what they say. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not Mary his mother? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get these things? Then Matthew says, and they took offense at him. Astonishment? Absolutely. And they took offense at him. Both happened, and it started with astonishment. It's just like the problem here in verse 28. This great crowd that heard the bulk of the Sermon on the Mount, saw Jesus go up with his disciples to teach them, heard it, they were astonished. But did their astonishment result in belief and repentance and love and faith? The rest of Matthew is clear. No, it did not. There's a big example and illustration we could use from the life of George Whitefield. Do you know George Whitefield? Famous, famous preacher and evangelist of old. Here's a few little details of his life. He was a preacher and evangelist in the 18th century, a close friend of the Wesleys, John and Charles, a large contributing factor to their founding of Methodism, and a large contributing factor to the beginning and surge of the first great awakening. After being ordained, I think he was 23 or 24 years old, by the Church of England, it was normal, once you were ordained and set apart for the ministry, that then the church would give you or assign you a church. This didn't happen with Whitefield for some reason. Either this got overlooked, which happens all the time, or there were no openings. So what did Whitefield do? He took to the streets, and he started preaching out in the open air. And as history shows us, thousands upon thousands of people would come out to the fields to hear George Whitefield preach. Some moments record other people discussing Whitfield's preaching, and they said, I was there in the field around Surrey, England, with 6,000 friends. No amplification. 6,000 friends. Another says there were 8, some 10. One instance even says 20,000 people came out to this grand field outside of Northern England to hear Whitfield preach. This kind of shows us Whitfield's great gifting by the Lord. God had given him a powerful voice. On many of these occasions, there's testimony, verbal and written, that his voice could be heard. That moment where 20,000 people came to gather, there was eyewitness testimony that someone said they could hear his voice begin the sermon clearly, just like you can hear me, from 2 miles away. So God not only gave him a powerful voice, but he had an unusual eloquence about him that captivated everybody who heard him. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, would one time talk about Whitfield, saying that when Whitfield said the word Mesopotamia, people cried. You're like, what in the world? Now, one of Whitfield's biggest fans, and I use that word, biggest admirers intentionally, was Benjamin Franklin, right? One of the founding fathers that we know and perhaps enjoy. But Franklin would often travel if he could. He did this many times. He'd travel to go be a part of the crowds that would come to hear Whitfield. And he'd often stay after to talk with George about how he captivated so many people at the same time, because Franklin wanted to do this for the cause of the revolution. Well, the interesting thing about Franklin loving Whitfield is in a quote Franklin gave. He once said this about George: every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of voice was so perfectly well turned and well placed that without being interested in the subject, one could not help being pleased with the discourse. A pleasure much of the same kind with that received from an excellent piece of music. Did you hear the problem with Franklin? Franklin never embraced the gospel, but he leapt at the opportunity to hear this gospel preacher. Why? Because to him it was as pleasant as a wonderful piece of music. This is the same problem as verse 28 and the astonishment of the crowd around Jesus. Only in a fallen world is it possible to be impressed by and astonished with Jesus and his teaching and yet remain in unbelief. So as great as it is to be astonished with Jesus, astonishment is not the same as faith in Jesus. It's not the same. Do you know something of this? I mean, whether reading the word for yourself, singing praise to God, seeking him in prayer, or hearing a sermon, do you know what it is to be so moved in what you're doing with the Lord's stuff? Do you know what it is to be astonished by the Lord and yet not have it change anything about you? It is really good having an emotional response to the Lord. But if it's just emotion, you can get that by a movie, a TV show. All kinds of things can give you that same thing. Why not pursue both? I want to be deeply affected by the things of the Lord so that in those moments I truly am astonished. But I want the astonishment to actually be true and lead to actual change of heart and life and behavior and action. That I become new more and more. May that be true of us. May we not be like this crowd or like Benjamin Franklin. Or we love hearing of the bread of life, and yet we starve from hunger. May we find him, Jesus, altogether lovely from his teaching. That's verse 28. It's our second heading. First and second heading are now done. Look at the last heading. Verse 29, astonished at Jesus' authority. Here in this third point, we see the reason why the crowds were so astonished with Jesus. And it was all about authority. Look at the whole of our passage again. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. So now we see the reason for their astonishment, the authority of Jesus that stood out over and against the supposed authority of the scribes. This is quite a bold claim to make so early on, right, in the ministry of Jesus. Because you hear what it implies, right? I mean, often we pick up on things like this in conversation, relating to one another. When things aren't too explicit, maybe there's some passive aggression going on, and there's implicit overtones that you're like, whoa, where'd that come from? This verse has a ton, not passive aggressiveness, but has a ton of implicitness in it. It implies that Jesus has a greater power, a greater insight, a greater ability to handle and teach the things of God than all the religious professionals of his day. It was the scribes, after all, who were the authorized teachers of that time. And even here we get a hint that there is an impending collision, a contest of authority between the traditional teachers of the day and this upstart Galilean preacher. But why did the crowds arrive at such a conclusion? That's the question we ought to ask upon reading verse 29. We see that they were astonished at Jesus' authority. Why? Did Jesus say anything that would have led his hearers to believe that he is greater than the scribes? Yes! A whole bunch of stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. Many moments stand out where we learn that very thing in this place. Two of them in particular stand out. Time doesn't permit to go into them all. First, go back to chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus doesn't dance around the truth. He's not going to mince his words. He just straight up says it, black and white, in chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Of all that means, of all that Jesus wants to teach in that verse, is certainly the reality that the righteousness of the scribe and Pharisee are lacking, and that a greater righteousness is required to enter into heaven. Remember, In this time, it was these religious teachers who appeared to be the holiest people in the nation. They spent their lives teaching the law, expounding the law, applying the law to all kinds of situations in life. And yet, even though everybody in the public and in the nation held them as the most holy paragons of virtue, they tragically misunderstood and misapplied the law. And so by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is not saying that we must beat them at their own game. He's speaking of a different kind of righteousness altogether. Certainly, the scribe and the Pharisee had a kind of righteousness, but it was the kind of righteousness restricted to mere externals, to strict behavioral limits. But it largely neglected the internal, heart-level realities that the law was always aiming at. By speaking this way, Jesus is clearly saying, the scribe and the Pharisee is wrong. And that if we're to enter into the kingdom, we must come by a different way. What way? The way of Jesus. The way that radically internalizes obedience to God. That Jesus said that in chapter 5, verse 20, certainly would have led the crowd in chapter 7, verse 29, to be astonished at Jesus' authority and probably like, did any scribes hear that? Like, what is he saying? Did we see how volatile this is? That's the first way that stands out. Jesus putting his authority on display. Second, not only did Jesus call into question the supposed righteousness of the scribe and Pharisee, but the manner in which Jesus taught shows utter authority, pure authority. What I mean is this. The scribe and Pharisee, as part of their duty in being a scribe and Pharisee, would have been to do a lot of teaching. A lot of teaching. And in this day, originality is not prized in the scribe and Pharisee. You get fired if you're original as a scribe and Pharisee, much like a pastor ought to be fired if all of a sudden he goes original and starts doing a lot of things that aren't in the Bible or teaching things not in the Bible. You want the two, remove them, right? So too the scribe and Pharisee. Originality, not okay. So what'd they do? They had to quote the authorities that were known and trusted among their traditions. And so they would go back and say, Moses said this, Joshua said this, Samuel said this, David, Elijah, Ezekiel, Zechariah said this. And they would even quote famed teachers of their own time, like the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. He was often quoted in the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. And so they would do this, and they would discuss the nuances and positions and debates between all these authorities in their teaching. This was a normal way to be taught by a scribe and a Pharisee. But what did Jesus do? He did not come and quote any authority. He didn't even do what the prophets of old said, thus says the Lord. No, Jesus comes and he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You see the difference? His was an authority people had never seen before. Jesus presents himself not as just another rabbi and not as just another teacher. Jesus presents himself as being the final authority on all matters of faith and practice. That is so weighty. That's incendiary. No longer is it the Old Testament law that has the final word. No longer is it the Old Testament prophets that carry the final word. No longer is it anything else in Judaic tradition that carries the final word. What carries the final word to Jesus? He carries the final word. He is the final authoritative word that God has sent into the world, such that what men and women do with his teaching determines eternal destiny. This is utter and pure authority. No one is like this. And so this crowd was astonished indeed. What do we say here as we end the Sermon on the Mount after so many months in it? Well, I want to say this. I really hope the Sermon on the Mount has had an effect on you. I really hope, by God's grace, that these sermons on the Sermon on the Mount have had an effect on you. What effect? I want you to be astonished at Jesus and his teaching. But it's my prayer that you would not only be astonished, but that you would be astonished into believing in him. That you'd be astonished more with his beauty and his majesty and his fullness and his completeness. That you'd see his teaching as utterly compelling and beautiful. And you'd recognize this authoritative one is the one who would keep living and keep teaching all throughout the rest of Matthew's gospel. This authoritative one is the one who would lay his life down for all those who'd believe, who would take it up again in the resurrection, who now sits at the right hand of the Father. This authoritative one is coming back. And what we do with him determines our eternal destiny. I want you to be astonished at Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. We sang it earlier. It needs to be said again. He stands alone. We stand amazed.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.